I want to invite you to take the Word of God this morning and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We will continue looking at a single verse. It's Paul's wonderful doxology that he sets before the church as a response to his awe and wonder at God's call upon his life, both for salvation and to call him as an apostle and minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 17, he simply says, glorious doxology, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Paul does this continually. He does it all the time. I trust that it is the expression of each of our lives, and that we go about just continually praising God, sometimes vocally, sometimes just in our hearts, always in praise of God. So Paul will be writing a letter and expressing a certain thought, and then all of a sudden he bursts in to a doxology. Doxology comes from two Greek words. One is doxa, and the other one is logos. Doxa literally means praise or glory or honor. And of course, I suspect we all know the word logos. It's simply the word for word in the Greek. So a doxology is a word of praise. And so we go about life continually with a word of praise upon our lips, always thanking God, always in wonder and awe of who He is, that He is beyond our comprehension. He is vast and large and worthy of all praise and honor and glory. So after expressing the great marvel and thanksgiving regarding God's grace upon his life, he expresses this doxology. In verse 17, wonderful thing is, I just finished saying that Paul's life was a life of praise, and he continually erupted with doxologies. So in this very letter, he does it a second time in chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Another doxology. Similar to Jude's doxology in verse 25 of Jude, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Simply words of praise. Well, the question is, how does one go about preaching such a passage as this? How does one begin to describe God? How do you express the infinite and unfathomable as we consider God? You know, most of the books in my office, and I've collected books over many years. Some of them go way back to the beginning of my ministry, and some are more recent. But they all ultimately, or most of them ultimately, deal with a single subject: knowing God. They are books of theology. Theology is also from two Greek words, theos, which is God, and logos again, which is word. Okay, you got it. Just make sure you're paying attention. All right, so theology is God words, words about God. And, I mean, we're interested in theology. But God is incomprehensible. He has revealed much of himself to us in his word, but he is unfathomable, and he is infinitely beyond our comprehension, and there's more about God than we will ever know. One of the glorious thoughts of eternity for those who are redeemed. Now, those who are not redeemed will spend eternity in the lake of fire, in which cursings and blasphemies will continue from their lips all of their existence. But for the redeemed, besides dwelling in a place of unimaginable peace and glory, to contemplate God forever and ever and ever and never exhaust the fullness of who He is. Theology. You know, all of the sermons that I have ever preached deal in one way or another with knowing God more. It's the nature of preaching, seeking to know God more. Charles Spurgeon writes, "The highest science," he says, "the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father. It is a subject so vast that all of our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity." Charles Spurgeon is simply saying that for the child of God, we want to know Him more. And that's the reason we pray, "Oh God, would you help me to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to know Him more. I want to know everything there is to know about Him. God, would you continue to fill my mind with the fullness of Christ?" Well, as we consider the subject before us this morning, I want us to examine this passage regarding the attributes of God. Now, as I said last week, we're dividing this passage up, and I'm limiting it to two sermons. The first was last week, though we're dealing with individual attributes of God, and so we could surely preach a long time off of each attribute. Now, when we're talking about God's attributes, we're merely talking about the characteristics that define the divine being. Each attribute is a part of the divine being, but they all express the divine being. And so as we consider the attributes of God, we're simply considering His divine existence, who He is, and He is indeed unfathomable. Well, Paul could have made a long list here as we consider attributes of God. It would be a very long list. There are many, many, many attributes of God, because God is immense and boundless and infinite, and so there is much that make up the divine being. But here, Paul limits his focus to a very small group of attributes. Now, last week, we just focused on God as King. He is the eternal King. We looked at his reign, His majesty. We looked at His dominion and the nature of His kingdom, His rule and His reign. But this week, I want to look at the other attributes that Paul puts before us. Now, these are among what we refer to as incommunicable attributes. By incommunicable, we're simply saying that these attributes cannot be communicated to men. We cannot imitate them. We cannot express them. They are limited to God alone. But there are some attributes that are what we call communicable. They can be communicated from God to men. Attributes that we are to reflect. Attributes that we are to imitate. They are attributes of God that we should seek to imitate. Attributes such as holiness and mercy and patience and goodness and love. Well, you get the idea. Elements of God that we should reflect as the people of God. But again, there are attributes that are incommunicable, that are for God alone. such as self-existence. You can't imitate that attribute. Sovereignty, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience. You get the idea. Well, here in verse 17, Paul is expressing three of God's unique, incommunicable attributes. We're going to look this morning at his immortality. And if you look at verse 17 again, he's the King eternal, immortal, and then invisible, which is God alone. And then he says the only God, the solitariness of God. And then he breaks into praise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So this morning, we're just going to look at each one of these three as we spend our time together. And I trust your hearts will be drawn even more to the great God that you serve, that you love, that you trust, that you want to spend your life honoring and eternity worshiping. Well, first of all, God's immortality. God has no beginning and no end. Now, as we consider these attributes, there are times that the attributes will blend together. So when you speak of his immortality, you're also bringing along with it his immutability. God doesn't change, which is also an incommunicable attribute. We change continually. Our life is a life of change. God does not change. So you tie that in with his immortality. But God has no beginning and no end. He is indeed the eternal King. Before anything was, God is. He is the existing one. He is the self-existing one. He exists independently of all outward influences, sovereign in his actions. He receives counsel from none. So you're beginning to see God as independent. He is self-existent. There is no beginning and no end. He is immortal. He is pre-existing from everlasting to everlasting. He is the great I Am. As Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me? What is your name?" And God simply says, "I am." God is the God who is, period. He just is. Our confession describes him in chapter 2, of God and the Holy Trinity. And we read, "The Lord our God is but one living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in his being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only has immortality." Well, the word immortality literally means imperishable. It refers to something that is undecaying. Everything is in decay in our fallen world. So to consider God as being immortal is an infinite contrast between the world in which we live and God. Everything in this world is perishing. Everything is decaying. All that we have is easily lost. Jesus mentions this in Matthew 6. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal." But then he says, "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys, or where thieves do not break in or steal." In other words, everything in this present life is subject to loss, is subject to decay, is subject to degradation, is subject to the issues of dwelling in a fallen world. And so Jesus says, so don't seek that. Don't let that be your treasure. Do not let that be your goal. Seek the things that are above that do not decay, do not fall away, do not become degraded. Seek the things that are above. Well, again, everything in this life is in a state of degradation. You have to paint your house. You paint your house and you step back, you go, wow, it looks good. And then 5 years later, you got to do it again. And then again. And then again. You buy a new car and it smells new, but within a couple of years, that new smell has degraded. You can buy aerosol sprays. It's called new car. Have you ever noticed those aerosol sprays never smell like new car? Some of them are very disgusting, but none of them smell like new car. You cannot restore the new car smell. Everything is degrading. You buy a set of tires, and before long, they've worn down and have become bald, and you've got to buy another pair. Now, such is life. Everything is in a state of decay. Your clothes wear out. Our bodies are aging and growing weaker. And we will eventually die. You know, something that we hear often during this pandemic is the phrase, they are of the high risk group. All that is doing, it's reminding us that we are in a state of mortality and we become weaker and weaker, and there are many aspects of the human body that make us weaker and weaker, so that when a particular virus comes along, they're high risk. And there are a lot of high risk factors. Some of the high risk are surely behavioral the lifestyle choices that individuals can make. But the point is, we're in danger all the time. All the time. We were in danger a long time before this pandemic hit. Every time you climb into your car, you can get in a car wreck. This world is characterized by loss, by our mortality, by the fact that we will eventually die. Nothing defines our creaturely existence like the element of change. But God does not. His immortality, you bring in his immutability. He does not change. We change. Everything about us changes. The whole world is a world of change. God has given us, by his infinite wisdom, 4 seasons. And each season is measured by change. Days get longer, days get shorter. Trees grow their leaves, the leaves fall off. There's a time for planting, there's a time for harvest. We are in a cycle of continual change in this world. Some of the change is healthy, some are unhealthy. But one of the defining attributes of all created objects is being in a state of change. Well, God is unchanging. While everything else decays, God remains the same. He doesn't grow old. He doesn't become weary. He doesn't become less powerful, less loving, less wise, less holy. You get the idea. He's unaffected by anything external to himself. So when it seems that everything in our life is unraveling, everything in our life is coming apart, it seems that everything in our life is in a state of hopelessness, we serve an infinite, unchanging, immortal God who has no beginning, no end, and he is with his people. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock. What a wonderful description. The Lord is my rock, my fortress. Imagine being inside of a fortress with impenetrable walls. And my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. Well, the bottom line is, God is. Unchanging, immortal, He is. From everlasting to everlasting. Well, the second attribute that the Apostle Paul brings before us is His invisibility. You can't see God. God is a spirit. He doesn't contain physical presence or physical existence. He is, as our confession says, He is a most pure spirit. He's infinite in His being, infinite in His presence as a most pure spirit. He fills the universe and beyond. The psalmist expresses this, Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol or in the abode of death, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Well, again, our confession describes Him as without body, because He's invisible, without body, parts, or passions. In other words, God cannot be contained. He cannot be partitioned or divided. A body, which we have, has limitations. Limitations of space. God is omnipresent. So right now I'm looking out among you and you're right here. You're not at home. You're not in your car. You're not across town. You are right here in this place at this time. You're confined because it is the nature of your creaturely existence. God is not confined by this at all. So that God is at your home, is in your car, is across town. And you can broaden it a little further than this. He is in our solar system, in our galaxy. Far beyond the universe, God is there. You know, we went camping the other night, and when you're out away from the city and you gaze up into the sky, you see stars you never see in town. Stars that, and as your eyes adjust, you begin to see stars further and further and further out until finally the whole sky seems ablaze with stars. And then you realize that this is just a handful of stars in our galaxy, each one being a sun, each one probably having planets rotating in orbit around them. And you can go further and further and further out, far beyond our ability to see with the most powerful telescope, but God is there. A meteor comes crashing down upon a planet that is far beyond our visual ability to see. God knows it's there. That's the God that we serve. He is invisible, doesn't have locality. Angels are spirits, but have locality. They can only be in one place at one time. But God does not have locality. He is a self-existent spiritual being that is not bound by space. Does not have parts. A body has parts because we are physical, limited. You're looking at me and you're looking at my parts, if you will. God is without parts. We refer to this theologically as the simplicity of God. God's attributes are not parts of His divine essence. He is not compound. He is not divided. He isn't part love and part justice and part holiness and part mercy and part goodness and Anunnam. God simply is. And as you consider the Trinity is not parts of God. You know, that's what makes it so difficult for us to fathom and comprehend the Trinity. Three persons of the Godhead, but these are not three parts of God. Yes, He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but not three parts of God. In fact, maybe it's a little easier for you to comprehend to understand that God in His existence has triunity, and the triunity of God is simply one of God's attributes. Does that help you to understand a little more? He is a triune God, and triunity is one of His attributes. So it's not made up of parts, no more than His love or His mercy or His justice or His wrath are parts of God. Neither is the triunity of God. So He cannot be divided. He is not one-third Father and one-third Son and one-third Holy Spirit. No, there is but one God. And this one God is invisible, infinite, immense. The second commandment, you know, the first three commandments describe our relationship with God. The fourth commandment describes the worship of God, or really concludes the worship of God. And then the fifth through the tenth commandments ultimately describe our relationship among humanity, but still an expression of the first commandment that simply says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." So that children or adults that dishonor their parents, breaking the fifth commandment, it is ultimately an expression of rebellion against God. The sixth commandment, or murder, even if you have anger in your heart towards your brother, it is ultimately an expression of rebellion against God. So the first commandment defines the whole. But the second commandment says, okay, this one God, let me tell you how He is to be worshipped. This one God shall not be worshipped with man-made images. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them nor serve them. That's also the commandment that God says, for thou shalt not bow down thyself to them or serve them. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. All of that is to say, God is invisible. He is infinite. He is immense. He is boundless. He commands absolute worship, but He does not contain parts. So any man-made effort to fashion God in a manner that we can look upon Him is ultimately, first of all, a misrepresentation of God, which is vile and reprehensible. Second of all, it's idolatry. And God says, "You shall not." Well, He's invisible. So we cannot make visible images of God. You go into people's homes at times, people of different religious persuasions, you'll see these pictures on the wall. Here's a picture of Jesus. You know, and well, we're not allowed to do that. That is beyond our ability. We don't know what Jesus looked like. We just don't. And so anything in our imagination is prohibited in the Word of God. God has never been seen. Ever. God has never been seen. He does not exist in physical form. Though the incarnation, which we are celebrating during this Christmas season, the incarnation is a celebration of God's grand condescension in taking upon himself the flesh of humanity so that we can gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. So we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But when Moses asked God, "Show me your glory." Now remember, the glory of God, we can define it in several different ways. In one way, we can simply say the glory of God describes his majesty, his splendor, the brightness of who God is, which in essence is what Paul is saying here in verse 17. To God be honor and glory forever and ever. But God's glory also is an expression of the fullness of the divine being, the full expression of God's divine attributes who are what he is. And so when Moses says, "God, show me your glory," Moses is asking, "God, show me yourself. Show me the full divine essence, O God." Which right away tells you Moses didn't really have a concept of the nature of God. But God, being gracious and full of pity to Moses, basically says, "Moses, I cannot do that. You could not handle that. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to show you a glimpse of my glory." So all God did was allow his goodness, one of his attributes, his goodness. And remember, God cannot be divided. God is. So by bringing his goodness before Moses, he is bringing himself before Moses, but in a way that Moses could receive. So Exodus 33:19, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." The name of God is God. His name is his being. So he proclaims his name, or the name of the Lord, Yahweh, the I Am, before you. "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion," which Paul repeats in Romans 9. But he said, "But you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." God is infinite beyond our ability to comprehend. So again, that's why the incarnation is a wonderful display of God's mercy and condescension. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. So the Lord Jesus Christ is God with us in a manner that we can comprehend. So when fleshly eyes looked upon Christ, they saw God. Well, let's look at the third one real quick. God's solitariness is the word that we use. Paul says here, he's immortal, invisible, the only God. Now, that's something you can ponder as you're sitting at the red light waiting for it to change, and your mind is just kind of in a sense of idle, if you will. You begin to ponder, God is only. God is unique. That's why God can say in First Commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Well, God declares his solitariness. Listen how he says it. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Now, just soak these in. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." He says, "I am the first, the last, and there is no God besides me." That's kind of definite. That means Israel, who is in a covenant relationship with this God, And all the nations of the earth are in our idolatry, worshiping other gods. God says, there is no other. I am your God, and there is none else. Isaiah 45:22, which, by the way, this is the verse that Spurgeon heard when God saved him. It's a wonderful command of the gospel. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none other. Spurgeon heard that. God redeemed him. And there's another story about Spurgeon, that Spurgeon came into a vast auditorium, and there were no sound systems in the day. We expect to have a sound system. I mean, we can be in the Sunday school classroom. That's, you can almost reach out and touch the other side, and we automatically want a sound system. We're just used to having a sound system. If Cade turned off the sound right now, everyone would begin going, I can't hear you. Spurgeon would go into these huge, huge, vast assembly halls, and he would go to his pulpit. They said Spurgeon had a voice that was thundering. I'd love to have a recording of Spurgeon. We just barely missed it. There were wax recordings that were happening just past Spurgeon. We missed it. I'd love to hear his voice. They said it was a booming voice. The people in the far corner of the auditorium could hear him as well as those in the front. But Spurgeon would want to come into one of these auditoriums and hear and test the acoustics as he is preparing to preach. And on this particular day, the building was empty except a custodian in the far reaches Spurgeon did not even see. And Spurgeon simply quoted from memory, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. And that custodian was saved. The power of the Word of God. Well, one more, Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things of long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's no one like me. Well, God declares himself to be the only God, and then demands obedience. Now, that's the dreadful reality of a fallen world. God says, I am God, thou shalt have no other God. Me. And human beings say, it's what you think. And they have their own gods. They've always had their own gods. God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But humanity fashions their own gods. It was John Calvin that says, the human mind is an idol factory. We have our own gods. Romans 1, even though, this is verses 21 through 23, even though they knew God, because there's a universal knowledge of God, which tells us there's really no such thing as an atheist. Oh, I know that multitudes would say, oh, but you're wrong, preacher. There are atheists. I am an atheist. No, there are no atheists. And they argue so firmly that they are atheists because they know that there is a God. And all they're doing is rebelling against the God that they already know in their heart, but deny him. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image, in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And you might say, and BMWs and the Lexus and the Lamborghini and the Ferrari and the Mercedes and the Chevrolet and the Volkswagen, cars that people turn into their idols, or their home, or their stereo, or nowadays, their smartphone. You can't leave home without your smartphone. It is attached to you. Your life is bound to it. I'll watch a movie from, the early 2000s even, and they didn't have smartphones. Oh, in the early 2000s, they were coming out with cell phones, the glorious flip phone, or go back a couple of years after that, and the bag phone. You remember the bag phone? This big, monstrous cell phone that you carried in a bag in your car, had an antenna sticking out of your back window. Oh, my goodness. Technology changes quickly, and we begin to idolize it. We have to have it. I hate to say it. It seems like every sermon I'll have to say something about social media. It's because it's the idol of the day. I've got to warn us of idols. It really is. If you want to see how much it is an idol, may not be for you, and I trust it's not. Give it up for a week. Really, a whole week. No Facebook for a week. See what impact it has upon your life. No Facebook for a week. Or you could say no television for a week. We used to have, we kind of gotten away from it, we used to have Mondays or Tuesdays, one of those days was cyber-free Monday. No internet, no television, no, just us. What a wonderful idea. Well, we make idols all the time, and God says, nope, I am the only God. And the Bible reveals God as being unique. So God alone is eternally self-existent. We refer to this as his aseity. In other words, God finds existence in himself. He has no being. He has no beginning. He finds his existence in himself. He didn't create himself. God tells Moses, I am. He has always been. God is self-existent. John 1:3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. First verse of the Bible declares, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So while everything else, had a beginning, everything you know had a beginning, the person sitting next to you had a beginning, the pew you're sitting on had a beginning, or if you want to trace it back to the tree it came from, it had a beginning, it was an acorn, everything has a beginning, except God, who does not have a beginning. He is self-existent. It's beyond the ability of our finite creaturely existence to comprehend this, that everything we know has a beginning, and that's the way we think. That is a part of our experience. But God doesn't have a beginning. When children say, well, where did God come from? Well, he didn't create himself. He simply is. For God to have created himself would demand that he existed before he created himself, which is illogical, and it violates the law of non-contradiction. God simply is. One of the great arguments for creationism is that existence demands a cause. In other words, if there was ever a time when there was nothing, there would still be nothing, because nothing cannot bring something into existence. So if there was ever a time when there was nothing, there would still be nothing. And if you say, well, it began with a big bang, okay, where did that fast marble, if you will, where did that mass of matter come from? Well, you would have to say, well, it just is. No, everything, all matter, has a beginning, but God. So all of creation demands a self-existing being that would bring it into existence. He is the cause of all things. All things find their existence in Him. Or as Paul comes to the Athenian philosophers who are always examining all things, seeking some new thing, looking at this God and looking at that God, and in case they missed one, they had an image here to represent the unknown God. And Paul says, well, let me tell you about this God you do not know. He is the one true God, for in Him we live and move and have our being. In other words, we exist in Him. In order for something to exist, there must be a cause. Well, God is uncaused. He simply is. He finds His existence in His being. He finds the power of being within Himself. He is God. So again, our confession says, God having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself is alone, in and unto Himself, all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which He hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifest His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He alone is the fountain of all being. God is solitary, unique, God alone. You can imagine, as the Apostle Paul ponders these things, why he would suddenly have an outburst. And this is an outburst. You know, some people are vile and they have an outburst of evil, vile things. But for Paul, whoa, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, modern evangelicalism needs to hear this loud and clear. I think the modern church has forgotten that God is God alone. We don't have a right to worship Him in a manner that's pleasing to ourselves, nor make images in a manner that will entice our worship. We're not allowed to do these things. God is God alone. He must be served and worshiped alone. He must captivate every dimension of your life. He must control everything you do and everything you are. He is one God. Or the Shema, that's the Hebrew word for hear. And the Shema was very important in the life of Israel. They quoted it, they wrote it, they taught it to their children, they remembered it well. The Shema. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's it. That was the governing element of Israel. Israel was a theocracy. They were never meant to have a king because they had a king, and their king was God. And they would not have God. The end of the book of Judges declared, we will not be ruled. It says there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's what human beings do. But God says, I am God. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Everything that you are should be moved towards the worship of God. What we do here on Sunday morning is merely the build-up of what you have done the entire week, worshiping God. Well, God is unique, alone, transcendent, other than. I'm just trying to find words here that can describe the uniqueness of God. He is worthy of all worship, worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. Paul says, to this God is due honor and glory forever and ever. And again, honor refers to the highest respect and reverence due to God alone. He is worthy of all honor. Glory refers to His excellence, His brightness, His splendor, His majesty, the fullness of all that God is, the fullness of His divine being, and He is worthy. Along with the Apostle Paul, we must join with him in singing forth the praises of our God. May every consideration of our God, every work of our life, fill our hearts with praise and thoughts of honor and glory to God. Or, to close, Revelation 4, verses 10 and 11. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Well, I trust that that will be the expression of our life. We're looking forward to eternity. We have an expectation that Jesus Christ could return at any moment. That's what we're watching. We keep one eye upon the earth and the other, we're kind of keeping our eyes to the sky. We're awaiting the return of Jesus Christ and all of His splendor and majesty and glory. And so with that in mind, we always live in a manner of His ever-watchful eye. He is with us continually. And as the people of God, we want our lives to reflect Him. And so our lives are a continued humbling of ourselves, saying, Oh God, would You fill us with Your Spirit? Oh, I'm not saying, God, would You indwell us with Your Spirit? He indwells all of His people. But we're so stiff-necked and hard-hearted. Paul says, don't grieve the Spirit. We really are hard, stiff-necked. So, oh God, would You, and I sometimes pray, maybe a unbiblical expression, but I say, oh God, You are almighty, all-powerful. There is nothing that You cannot do. God, would You take my hard heart and would You stir me in such a manner that my entire life will be an expression of worship to You? Would You cleanse me from all iniquity? And I do know that the Lord Jesus Christ has cleansed me from iniquity. But, oh God, purge me as David would say, purge me, wash me with hyssop, cleanse me. Would You continue the great work that You've begun? May my life be an expression of Your divine glory. And may everything I do be that which would be well-pleasing in Your sight. And then, as I repeat the prayer the next day, I say, Oh God, yesterday wasn't it. Forgive me of my iniquity. And I praise You, O God, that we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who cleanses us from all iniquity. And so, God, this day, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil, that I might praise and honor You this day. And that's our life. We enter each day with a great desire and design to worship and serve and honor Him, for He is glorious and worthy. So to close, Paul's words again. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, indeed, You are worthy of all honor, glory, power, majesty, splendor. Father, would You help us to live in a manner that reflects Christ? Father, we are in Him. But the Apostle Paul commands us, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ to make no provision for the flesh. So we are in Him and part of His body, but we also wear Him as our covering, our garment. May the world look upon us and see the Lord Jesus Christ through us. Father, would You continue this great work that You've begun in us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Pat will play on the piano for just a moment and give us an opportunity to bow our heads to consider the things that we've heard.